Eternal God, quiet within us all mortal voices, that through the story of the Passion and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we may have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. First scripture reading today comes from the book of Luke, chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. The he is referring to Jesus. After he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had come near Bethphage and Bethany at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it.'" So those who were sent departed and found it as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord needs it." Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all of the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out."
Our second scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, his, meaning Jesus' disciples, said to him, "Where do you want us to go and make the preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." So the disciples set out and went to the city and found everything as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover meal. When it was evening, he came with the 12. And when they had taken their places and were eating, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be distressed and to say to him one after another, "Surely not I." He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the bowl with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that one not to have been born." While they were eating, he took a loaf of bread, and after blessing, he broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and all of them drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will never drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
A while back, my wife took our teenager to a concert by a group called Panic at the Disco. I was in a session meeting, if I recall correctly. While they were there, they witnessed something I remember from my college years, but that you would not have seen probably before the early 1990s. The lead singer, Mr. Brendan Urie, serving as the world's most expensive mic stand. He started singing a song and then held the microphone out to the crowd, who had been waiting for the chance to sing some of the song back to him. Hang on to that image. We'll come back to it. A few weeks ago, we started a sermon series on the great ends of the church. These are the goals laid out in the Book of Order, our church constitution, for what we're supposed to be doing here, why this institution called the church exists. They are mid-stage goals moving toward Jesus' commandment to go therefore and make disciples of all nations. We've talked about proclaiming the gospel with our lives and using words if necessary. We've talked about making God's beloved community, where everybody who walks into our doors can feel the shelter, nurture, and spiritual fellowship of the children of God. We've talked about telling the truth, the most important truth there is, which is the truth of Jesus Christ and God's love for us and for our siblings out there, all our siblings out there. This week, we're talking about the maintenance of divine worship. Worship has always been important to the people of God. In Exodus, when God gave Moses his marching orders, God said, "When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Again and again, Moses tells Pharaoh to let the people go into the desert, specifically so that they can worship God. All through Scripture, from the beginning to the end, the sovereign God of the universe has persistently, constantly sought relationship with human beings through their worship. From God trying to build a relationship with Adam and Eve, through the elaborate worship rituals of Leviticus, the wonderful songs of the Psalms show us that worship was at the heart of the Hebrew people's experience as a community. If you read the New Testament with the Psalms open, you'll see that the Psalms are part of how Jesus and the disciples and the Apostle Paul thought and how they spoke. They're constantly making references to the Psalms because the Psalms have become part of who they are. God keeps trying to seek relationship with us through worship. From the correctives of the prophets, all through Jesus' ministry, all the way to the worship-saturated book of Revelation. In Hebrew, worship means to make images, to serve, to bow down, to prostrate oneself. In Greek, it means to revere, serve, to venerate. Now, in antiquity, before the Bible, worship meant ritual acts and sacrifices. But the Old Testament prophets, Jesus, and Paul were all reorienting the meaning of worship toward right living and faith and love. In the later Old Testament and the New Testament in particular, worship came to be about living your life in relationship with God. The temple in Jerusalem was built to be the central place of worship for God's people. Faithful Jews made an annual pilgrimage to the temple, hoping for a glimpse of God's Messiah. For many of these people, this pilgrimage was life-changing. It helped them reorient their lives, bring their lives back to pointing to God, not to land or money, or even some abstract ideal of the family. That doesn't mean that everything always went well. Some Hebrews got their longed-for glimpse of the Messiah in John chapter 2. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling doves, "Take those things out of here. "Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The temple had become a tool for extracting money from the people instead of truly being a place for divine worship. And Jesus took offense. He cleaned house and restored the temple back to what it was meant to be, a house of prayer for all nations. His actions of cleansing the temple show how important worship is in God's intentions for our lives. We worship God so that our lives may be changed, so the values of God's kingdom would seep into who we are, so that God's song of love would become our song. If worship doesn't, in the long term, change us to make us better people, then we're doing it wrong. This was the prophet Amos's problem with the Hebrews of his time. They showed up for worship. They sang beautifully. They read scripture beautifully. And they were generous with their offerings to God. But it didn't affect how they lived. They would worship God on the Sabbath, but it wasn't who they were. They'd go cheat their neighbor the next day. That's why Amos tells them to beware the day of the Lord. He tells them God hates their festivals and will not accept their offerings. He tells them to take their songs and their music away from God. God's not interested. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. When we worship, we're called to imagine how things could be and how things should be, as God's kingdom is established on earth as it is in heaven. That's why there are no spectators in God's worship. An acquaintance recently described attending a big box non-denominational church with over 300 of her closest friends. She said that worship was handed to me. 15 minutes of singing, a prayer said by one pastor, offering with another praise song, sermon by another pastor, prayer by another pastor, praise song. The whole worship was around an hour, and I was moved by the music, but I can be moved by music on the radio. And the pastor's message was inspiring and funny and real. But there was no interaction, not with people, not with word or prayer. It was handed to me. She said this is why she's a Presbyterian. A wise man named Soren Kierkegaard once compared worship to going to see a play, live theater. Too often, churches and individuals see the minister as the star of the play, with the organist and the liturgist in supporting roles, and the congregation as the audience. That means if I'm here, and Larry's here, and maybe a liturgist, we can have worship, right? You can be here or not, whatever, right? No, that's not what's happening here. Kierkegaard reminded us that worship is liturgy. The word liturgy literally means the work of the people. You are not the audience here. If you think you are, then you're not worshiping. You're people watching, or you're attending a performance. God is the audience for worship. You are the actors. Larry, Carol, and I are prompters, reminding you what your lines are. Given how much I plan the service, I suppose I might rank as high as stage manager. Stage managers are important, but stage managers don't get Hollywood stars. Actors do. God is the audience. We are the actors, all of us. Jesus did not perform on stage with bouncers to keep the people from getting too close. Every time the disciples tried to do that, he stopped them. Said things like, "Let the children come to me." Jesus sat at the dinner table with those whom he loved. He shared a meal with them. Not for them, with them. Even the one who was about to betray him. Every person who came into Jesus' presence, there was interaction. And it seems that their life was profoundly changed by the relationship. That is what worship is supposed to be. At that concert that I spoke about earlier, the people in the audience sang the group's songs back to the people who wrote them, because those songs had become their songs. Those songs had become part of who they were. When they did that, they stopped being a passive audience. They'd become active participants in the experience. In worship as it should be, all of creation sings back God's song of love back to God. That song that has become part of who we are. Each of us may sing that song differently. It may sound different here and across the street and at the synagogue and at the mosque, but that's different arrangements. It's the same song. It's the same God being worshiped. As Fanny Crosby said, "This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long." Thank God. Amen. Our second